All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Psalm 19:7, the law of Yahweh is perfect, is without blemish, is flawless, is impeccable, and the thesaurus says you could also say that it's absolute, and indeed it is. It's all of that and much more. The thesaurus won't even begin to touch all that it is when you start really thinking about what perfection is and all that it entails and all that it implies. This will be Bible Law versus Constitutionalism, Part 19. I hate, in one sense, to keep picking on Chuck Baldwin because I actually appreciate a lot of what he stands for. He is a godly man in so many ways, and I do appreciate, much more than I do a lot of other preachers across this land, I appreciate what Chuck Baldwin stands for. But nevertheless, he keeps providing me with nearly weekly quotes that, at the very least, should not go unchallenged, and that at the same time, should also provide, as we do address it in this stress, different things that he seems to continually want to point out regarding the Constitution, should also provide others with some valuable lessons in how to respond to what today's Christian constitutionalists continually are disseminating in this regard. So, back to Chuck Baldwin. At one point in his November 6, 2007, I don't believe I received one this past week, but from 2 weeks ago, at one point in his November 6, 2007 internet commentary entitled "An Appeal to My Fellow Pastors," Baldwin declared that we need, quote, courageous pastors. And let me tell you, if I stop right there, boy, we're in agreement. We need today some courageous pastors. In fact, I emailed Baldwin sometime back, probably a couple of years ago, and I encouraged him to be a courageous enough a pastor. He was challenging then for people like Dobson and others to be courageous in regards to, I forget exactly what, it certainly had to do with the Constitution and us taking a stand and a more constitutional stand, and I challenged him at the same time to be courageous enough to take a stand on the Word of God alone. And so we agree, man, we need some courageous pastors throughout this land, men of true faith who will stand on God's Word, God's laws, no matter what. But again, he said, we need, quote, courageous pastors and people who understand that judges, too, must respect the Constitution and our Christian heritage, end of quote. But how, I ask you. No, how, I ask Chuck Baldwin. How, because I think he might just be listening, may not be letting me know that he's listening, but I hope he's listening, and I hope others will maybe just reproduce these and send these CDs to him in mass, so he just feels like he has to listen. But I asked Chuck Baldwin in regards to what he just there, how can a judge on one hand respect our Christian heritage, while on the other, respect the document that marked the beginning of our departure from our Christian heritage? Again, he didn't just say, we need courageous pastors and people who understand that judges too must respect our Christian heritage, but he said pastors who would respect our Christian heritage and the Constitution. The very document that marks the beginning of our departure from our Christian heritage. This is nothing, that statement in particular, is nothing more but more spiritual schizophrenia on Baldwin's part. Baldwin in the next paragraph said this, quote, in fact, adherence to the Constitution protects our freedom of speech and assembly, End of quote. Well, don't forget, he's right. Just like it provides the sodomites and the baby slayers freedom of speech and slavery, or freedom of speech and assembly as well. Baldwin, he also said, in fact, adherence to the Constitution protects our freedom of worship. Yes, it does, to us, in a sense, just like it hardly. It doesn't really protect Christianity anymore. But we can at least say, just like it does, the Antichrist Jews, the Muslims, the Hindus, and every other infidel and anti-Christian religion under the sun. He said, our right to keep and bear arms. Well, then according to Baldwin and others like him, the Bible is insufficient to protect our right to keep and bear arms. He said our right to the trial by jury. Well, indeed it does. Provide for and protect, this unbiblical substitution for a biblical judicial system. He went on, it protects the right to not be deprived of life or property without due process of law. End of quote. Now, do not miss with this particular quote what it is really saying. Let me read it again. He said, the Constitution gives us the right to not be deprived of life and property without due process of law. Here is what that is really saying, that the Constitution provides for a government to steal its citizens' lands by due process of law. That's exactly what it says. Again, he said, the right not to be deprived of life or property without due process of law. And so what does it do? The Constitution provides for the government to steal its citizens' land by due process of quote-unquote law. Something completely foreign and contrary to Yahweh's perfect laws. Baldwin also said this, quote, most of the problems that we are now dealing with socially, culturally, financially, etc., stem from America's abandoning the basic founding principle that government that governs least governs best. End of quote. No. All of the social, cultural, economic, etc. problems stem from the framers and the neo-constitutionalists today, like Baldwin, abandoning Yahweh's perfect laws and His kingdom, the least intrusive of all governments. They rejected the least intrusive and took on something that was maybe less intrusive than a whole lot of other governments. But that's why we've lost those rights in those situations. And rejected it for constitutional government and its provision for one of the most obtrusive governments of all time. At least that's what it's become. Baldwin said later, accordingly, America's commitment to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness has been and is being systematically stripped from us, not by state legislatures, but mostly by agencies of the federal government. End of quote. A federal government, he's right, a federal government provided by the Constitution that Baldwin so adamantly defends and promotes. Think about this. If Baldwin had lived during and immediately following the Constitutional Convention, if he had lived in the late 1700s, what would he have been? An anti-federalist or a federalist? He would have unquestionably been a federalist, promoting a federal government that has systematically stripped us of our God-given right of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Again, can you see the spiritual schizophrenia in what so many of these constitutionalists promote? Then lastly, Baldwin, and I want you to catch especially this. He said, have we not, in a material way, set up the federal government? Now, keep in mind, he's a federalist. If he's a constitutionalist, he's inevitably a federalist. Have we not, in a material way, set up the federal government as our functional Lord and Savior? When we look to the federal government to solve our moral and spiritual problems, that is exactly what we are doing. Now, he's saying constitutionalism is the answer for it, while the Constitution is the very thing that set up the federal government. Unbelievable. How blind can we be? We can be pretty blind. It's amazing how blind we can be. How blind can we be? He is absolutely right. That's exactly what the framers did. And what neo-constitutionalists like Chuck Baldwin and Ron Paul do. Just because they want a less intrusive constitutional federal government doesn't change anything. Their less intrusive federal government is still, therefore, their functional Lord and Savior, because they have, on a corporate level, maybe not on a personal level, but on a corporate level, exchanged its laws, or excuse me, exchanged Yahweh's laws for its laws, the federal government set up by the Constitution. And therefore, just because they want a less intrusive constitutional federal government doesn't change anything. It's still their functional Lord and Savior on that level. And once again, this demonstrates just how important an issue this is for people like Baldwin and so many others who claim to be Christians and constitutionalists at the same time. If you personally know some constitutionalists, or you receive emails or mailings from quote-unquote Christian ministries promoting either the Constitution or Ron Paul, like Baldwin's, again, I encourage you to inundate them, because you owe it to them to try to assist them in recognizing their idolatry and to try to recruit them into the battle for the kingdom of God, rather than the kingdom of men, instead of a constitutional republic that is systematically destroying America and its freedoms and rights and privileges provided to us by Yahweh himself. And that will, by the way, continue to do so. In fact, it's guaranteed to do so, whether Ron Paul is elected or not. It'll continue to do the same thing, because he's promoting the same thing that's got us there in the first place. All right, having gone through that, let's get back to the Constitution itself. In fact, let's go back to a former amendment that I already thought I had addressed. And because this past week, I realized that I missed something unbiblical therein, and which is just indicative that I'm still learning, too. I went over that a couple weeks ago and completely missed that there was one more thing that was, again, totally unbiblical. Back to Amendment 5, where it says, "No person shall be held to answer for a capital or other infamous crime." Now listen carefully, see if you can't catch something I missed. "No person shall be held to answer for a capital or infamous crime unless on the presentment or indictment of a grand jury, except in cases arising in the land or naval forces or in the militia when in actual service in time of war or public danger, nor shall any person be subject for the same offense to be twice put in jeopardy of life or limb, nor shall be compelled in any criminal case to be a witness against himself, nor be deprived of life, liberty, or property without due process of law, nor shall private property be taken for public use without just compensation." End of Amendment 5. Anybody know what I missed when examining this amendment previously? Well, how about the provision? "No person shall be compelled in a criminal case to be a witness against himself." Most often known in court cases as taking the fifth. What do you think? Is that a biblical or is that a non-biblical concept? Well, if it's biblical, if it's a biblical concept, someone please provide me with book, chapter, and verse. But not only can it not be found in the Bible, it's in fact contrary to several statutes in Yahweh's perfect laws. Let's begin by turning to Leviticus chapter 5. Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1. And it says, and if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing, and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Now, let me read it from a couple other versions, maybe hopefully brings a little bit of clarity to that. New American Standard has it, now if a person sins after he hears a public adjuration to testify, when he is a witness, whether he has seen or otherwise known, if he does not tell it, then he will bear his guilt. Today's English version has it this way. If someone is officially summoned to give evidence in court and does not give information about something he has seen or heard, he must suffer the consequences. This ninth commandment statute demands a witness to a crime to come forward and testify to what he has seen or heard or otherwise known. But let me ask you this. Is not the criminal himself a witness to his own crime? And wouldn't he therefore also be required by Leviticus 5:1 to testify as well? Now, you may be hesitant to think that way about Leviticus 5:1, but think about this. Is there any exception? And we're going to see that my conclusion on this is also validated by some other statutes as well that we'll be looking at. But consider at least Leviticus 5 from this perspective. Is there any exception in this statute for the criminal himself to testify to what he knows, has seen, or participated in himself? As there is, or as we find in Amendment 5. Is there any exception that he doesn't have the requirement to come forward? Is there anywhere in Scripture where it says one shouldn't testify against himself? No. In fact, we find just the opposite. And in fact, even in this chapter, jump down to verses 4 and 5. It says, if a soul, now don't get caught so much up in verse 4, the statutes of the commandments are case laws, and so the application can be made in other situations as well. But look at verses 4 and 5 right here in this same chapter. It says, or if a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatsoever it be that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and it be hid from him, when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty in one of these. Verse 5 in particular. And it shall be, when he shall be guilty in one of these things, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. Now keep in mind that verse 1 is not, we're not just talking about confession as in 1 John 9, a personal confession between a man who recognizes his sin and Yahweh. This context is dealing with court cases. Or at least it's in the context or close to the context dealing with court cases where the man himself is to confess, is to testify against himself. But let's not just leave it with that one. Let's go to Numbers. Let me just read this one to you. Numbers 5, 6, and 7 is another one where it says, speak unto the children of Israel, when a man or woman shall commit any sin that men commit, to do a trespass against Yahweh, and that person be guilty before God by his own conscience, or perhaps guilty in a court of law, then shall they confess their sin, which they have done. They are to testify against themselves. Turn it over to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22 and verses 10 and 11. Starting with verse 10, it says, and if a man deliver unto his neighbor, again, case law here, and if a man deliver unto his neighbor an ass or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep, it doesn't just, I mean, this law obviously is not meant just to apply to sheep and oxen and asses and beasts. It could be somebody's property, perhaps his tractor, or a number of different things. So it's case, the whole thing is case law. If a man deliver unto his neighbor an ass or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep, and it die, or be hurt, or driven away, no man seen it, verse 11, then shall an oath of Yahweh be between them both. that he hath not put his hand unto his neighbor's goods, and that the owner, in other words, stolen it in secret and tried to cover it up. It says there, verse 11, then shall an oath of Yahweh be between them both, that he hath not put his hand unto his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he shall not make it good. Now, again, this is case law for any crime in which someone is suspected. And this is very important. This is something that I did not understand previously and did not know how to answer for sure. We know that the law requires two or more witnesses to put anyone to death, for example, or two or more witnesses in any case in order for there to be a conviction. But this is case law for any crime in which someone is suspected, that there appears to be at least... what's the evidence that's not primary evidence? Circumstantial. That there's at least circumstantial evidence pointing to the guy that he's suspect for a crime. And in which someone is suspected, but with no known witnesses, or perhaps only one witness. People a long time ago, when I was preaching God's law, God's judgments, and the requirement of two witnesses in order for anyone to be convicted, even of murder, somebody had wrote and said, well, how about Jeffrey Dahmer? You know, we just let the guy go? I didn't really know how to answer that. But yeah, you'd let him go if you don't have witnesses. But there's something else that can be done. And it's found right here in Exodus chapter 22. This is case law in which someone is suspected, but you don't have the required two or three witnesses. And in such cases, here we find that someone suspected of a crime is required to either confess his guilt or swear to his innocence. Just swear to his innocence? No. Just simply swearing to his innocence is not enough. But swearing to his innocence with a self-maledictory oath in the name of Yahweh. In other words, calling by that oath upon Yahweh to curse him if he so lies about his guilt. But either way, do not miss that he is not allowed to not testify. He has to, even when there isn't witnesses, if he's suspect, he has to at the very least swear to his innocence with a self-maledictory oath in the name of Yahweh. He must either swear to his innocence or he must testify against himself. Now, surely someone is going to insist that we already have that occurring. That is what occurs at the initial proceedings when the accused is required to enter a plea as to his guilt or innocence in our courts of laws today. No, it's not. Not without the self-maledictory oath in the name of Yahweh. And not without, think about this, not without the possibility, in serious cases, of a third commandment judgment, which is what? Third commandment judgment? The judgment for third commandment transgression? Death. Not without a third commandment judgment, death being upon anyone who would knowingly swear falsely in Yahweh's name, thereby blaspheming his name, if caught in his deception. Or in more minor cases, at least what we find in Leviticus chapter 6. Turn there if you would. Leviticus chapter 6. Now, before reading the actual passage, let me remind you that in Exodus 22 requires 2, 4, or 5 times restitution for different eighth commandment statutes. Requires restitution, but sometimes it's 2, sometimes it's 4, and sometimes it's 5 times, depending on the situation and depending upon what was stolen and how it was recovered. But here in Leviticus 6, Yahweh requires restitution plus 20% for what appear to be the same crimes that we find in Exodus 22. Let's read it. Leviticus chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. And it says, "And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, If a soul sin and commit a trespass against Yahweh, and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or has deceived his neighbor, or have found that which was lost, and lieth concerning it, and sweareth falsely, in any and all of these that a man doeth, sinning therein, then it shall be, because he has sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he has deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered to him to keep, or the lost thing which he found." All of those things are dealt with in Exodus 22. Verse 5, "Or of all about that which he has sworn falsely, he shall even restore it in the principal, and shall add the fifth part, or 20% more, thereto, and give it unto him to whom it appertaineth in the day of his trespass offering." Now, why in Exodus 22 is it just 2, 4, or 5 times, and yet in Leviticus 6 it's 2, 4, or 5 times plus 20%? Well, the only significant difference between Leviticus 6 and Exodus chapter 22 is that in Leviticus 6, an attempted cover-up of the crime is implicated, indicated by the word deceives, lied about, or sworn falsely, none of which is found in Exodus 22. For a long time, you know, God's law, finally it makes sense to you if you keep after it. I couldn't figure out why the difference. And all of a sudden, those three phrases jumped off the page at me. That's the difference. There's an implicated cover-up of the crime in these cases. In other words, if an apprehended thief attempts to cover up his crime in cases of theft, now we're not talking about a capital crime here, but in cases of theft, he must pay 20% more than the judgment required in Exodus 22. Now, restitution in full, as it is in the New American Standard in verse 5, refers not only to the stolen item, said principal there in the King James, New American Standard, more accurately translates it restitution in full, and not only refers to the stolen item, but also to the sum, the stolen item plus the required restitution, whereas the added 20% is not for the theft, but for the attempted cover-up, and is actually the judgment for the crime of perjury in addition to theft. This judgment, think about this, this judgment and or the possibility of third commandment judgment, which is death, if you have taken an oath and sworn falsely to your innocence, either one of them would certainly serve to motivate apprehended thieves to come clean. Even in minor crimes, it's like, well, it's 2, 4, 5, but I'm going to get worse if I try to cover this thing up. And so it would help to motivate apprehended thieves to come clean. Or what would we call it today? To testify against themselves. In other words, there is no allowance in God's law for a criminal to not testify against himself. If he can, he can choose to do so. But if he's caught, he's going to pay one way or another a much more severe penalty for his crime, and it may be death in certain cases, which, think about this too, would in turn help to expedite their cases. Quite the opposite of Amendment 5. Again, all of this would help to expedite their cases. You know, it would encourage a whole lot more thieves and other criminals to come clean right off the bat rather than take a chance of getting worse judgment because of their false testimony. Unlike Amendment 5, which, if you think about it, actually sides with the criminal in covering up his crime. Where is something biblical about that? Again, some of those terms, we are so used to them, we think that they're good ideas until we contrast them against Yahweh's perfect laws. And we see how rotten of an idea they really are. such as this one surely is. All right, with the last message, we left off with Amendment 8, not quite done with it. Let's go back to it. It says, excessive bail shall not be required, nor excessive fines imposed, nor cruel and unusual punishments inflicted. In the previous message, I addressed the unscriptural and unnecessary bail provision when you do it God's way. There is absolutely no need for bail. And the excessive fine stipulation, if you'll recall. But what about the cruel and unusual punishment stipulation or provision in Amendment 8? This provision essentially meant, what they meant by it, essentially meant that the punishment should fit the crime, which is unequivocally a biblical principle. That in itself is a biblical principle. That is, provided Yahweh's perfect judgments are applied to any crime in any given case. But nowhere in the Constitution are any of Yahweh's judgments stipulated. In fact, don't miss, nothing is stipulated as to what is cruel and unusual. In 1946, a Justice Frank Murphy commented upon this very thing. He said, quote, we have nothing to guide us in defining what is cruel and unusual. Now, let me stop there just momentarily. Why didn't they have anything to guide them of what was cruel and unusual? Well, simply because they rejected, or let me put it in different terms. Why didn't they have anything to guide them as it pertained to how capital punishment was to be carried out? Well, simply because they had rejected the judgments on each and every crime provided by Yahweh. Now, going back to Justice Murphy, he says, quote, we have nothing to, because there's more to this. He says, we have nothing to guide us in defining what is cruel and unusual apart from our own consciences. A punishment which is considered fair today may be considered cruel tomorrow. That's the capricious, fickle nature of man. And that's exactly, he's right. That's what it leaves. That's what we're left with. He goes on, and so we are not dealing with a set of absolutes. No, they threw out the set of absolutes when they threw out and exchanged Yahweh's perfect laws for the imperfect laws of we the people. He goes on, our decision must necessarily spring from the Mosaic, interesting choice of word there. He said our decision must necessarily spring from the Mosaic of our beliefs, our backgrounds, and the degree of our faith in the dignity of the human personality. End of quote. Man, I couldn't have said that better. To put it another way, what is or is not cruel and unusual punishment at any given time is relegated to the deity, we the people, or their elected representatives, or ultimately five Supreme Court justices. Again, let me say that another way. What is or is not cruel and unusual punishment is ultimately relegated to five Supreme Court justices who, even at this very time, have on their docket to determine whether lethal injections should be ruled cruel and unusual. And in fact, all of the states have now suspended, or at least most of them, if not all of them, have suspended capital punishment until this decision is made. As they have in the past, determined that it's cruel and unusual, as they have firing squads, hangings, and electrocutions in the past. In 2006, in fact, 12 states ruled that capital punishment in any form is cruel and unusual. Surprise, surprise, when you leave it up to we the people. Therefore, under a constitutional government, do not miss, cruel and unusual is not what Yahweh deems so, or whether he even cares. but what the deity we, the people, deem so as cruel and unusual. Here's what a California appellate court declared in 1972 regarding how to determine cruel and unusual. I won't give you the case law, but if somebody wants it and to check it out, I can give you all the details on the, not the case law, but the numbering that they provide on this. I won't do it unless somebody asks me for it. But here's what this appellate court in 1972 declared as how to determine cruel and unusual. Quote, A penalty offends the proscription against cruel and unusual punishment when it is so disproportionate to the crime for which it is inflicted that it shocks the conscience and offends fundamental notions of human dignity. End of quote. The Lynch Court fashioned a three-pronged test, and I think it was also in something to do with this other particular case I just quoted from. But the Lynch Court fashioned a three-pronged test to aid in determining whether a particular punishment is unconstitutionally disproportionate to the offense for which it is imposed. Under the first prong, the court examines the nature of the offense and or the offender, paying particular attention to the danger each poses to society, both the offense and the offender. Secondly, the court may compare the challenged punishment with other punishments. Now listen to this. Secondly, the court may compare the challenged punishment. You know, someone has been condemned to die, and so the court and somebody has challenged this is cruel and unusual. And so it says, secondly, the court may compare the challenged punishment with other punishments prescribed for other more serious crimes in the same jurisdiction. What's that really saying? In other words, instead of looking to Yahweh for what he says a judgment should be in any particular case, in his perfect and fixed judgments, and no matter what jurisdiction it happens to be in, the court has decided that we can look to ourselves and compare ourselves with ourselves to see what is just. And we know what the Bible says about such as that. The previous case cited and appealed, if you'll remember the one previous to just that, appealed to human dignity, which is just another word for what? Humanism. As the means of determining what is and what is not cruel and unusual. Well, you can bank on it. You can bank on it that human dignity will eventually eliminate capital punishment altogether, as is already, we're already headed that direction. It's certainly, human dignity is certainly never going to subscribe to stoning. Yahweh's mandated form of capital punishment. Time and again, in Yahweh's perfect laws, he prescribed stoning. Time and again. It didn't appear once. It is time and again throughout Exodus, I think Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that he prescribed stoning as his preferred method for killing capital criminals. And I'll be the first to admit that stoning is cruel. And it's unusual, at least from our perspective. And I don't think that I'll find anyone who would argue with that. Consequently, we're left with a choice, aren't we? Are we going to serve Yahweh by following his perfect laws? Or are we going to serve we the people by following its laws of human dignity? Think about that. That's a pretty serious decision that we all have to make. It's that really that simple. How about, let's consider this a little bit further. How about lex talionis, or the law of retribution, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and so forth and so on. By the way, Mahatma Gandhi, you know what he said about lex talionis? He said an eye for an eye and whole society will be sightless. No. We'll just have a whole lot less criminals. But anyway, how about lex talionis, or the law of retribution? Not only as it applies to capital crimes, but also lesser crimes as well. Deuteronomy 19:21 says, "And thine eye shall not pity But life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. When, I ask you, now that's a part of God's perfect law and a part of His righteous judgments. When have you ever heard of lex talionis being applied under constitutional government? And of course you never have. Because that would have immediately, from the get-go, be deemed as cruel and unusual. And you're going to go out and gouge this guy's eye out because he maliciously caused somebody else to lose their eye? You're going to whack off his hand? You know what they do that over in some of the Muslim countries. And what do Americans and their human dignity think of that? Now, the punishment in often cases in Muslim countries does not fit the crime. If you're a thief, your hand comes off. That doesn't fit the crime. But while it may be an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, and a foot for a foot, or a life for life, while it may be deemed cruel and unusual from our human perspective, it's nonetheless perfect. And no one can argue that the punishment doesn't fit the crime. Whereas if Yahweh's law demanded an eye for a tooth, or a leg for a hand, they could say it didn't fit the crime. But nobody can argue that an eye for an eye doesn't fit the crime. Yahweh's laws and thus His judgments are perfect. And don't forget, His judgments are also depicted in Psalms 19 and verse 9 that we've read several times as true and righteous altogether, including stoning, even for this quote-unquote modern day in which we live. I think probably His day was more modern than ours, at least when it comes to morality. Even as it pertains to stoning as His prescribed method for capital or execution or capital punishment. And for anybody who might be thinking that Yahweh ordained stoning under the Old Testament, but that was because the more contemporary methods of gassing and lethal injection and electrocution were not available at that time. I mean, that's obvious. You know, surely He went for stoning. Well, let me head you off at the pass if that's where you're going to head. Because while those methods of executions, admittedly, were probably not available at the time, lynching, decapitation, and spearing, all of which would have been certainly swifter methods and therefore more humane and less unusual and less cruel than stoning, could have been prescribed by Yahweh and were not. No, they didn't probably have the means to gas someone, but they could have speared him through the heart and he'd have been dead. Far less cruel and unusual. So let's just realize that doesn't have anything to do with this whatsoever. And if you are wondering why He didn't do so, why didn't He use spearing? Why didn't He use hanging as His prescribed method of execution rather than stoning? Well, simply because none of those methods, nor any of our contemporary methods, are the perfect means of execution that stoning is. It is the perfect means of execution, or God wouldn't have prescribed it. We can leave it right there, even without providing reasons. But let me provide you, before we conclude this message, with four very important reasons why stoning is the perfect method of capital punishment. First, Deuteronomy 19:11-13 says the following. It says, "But if any man hate his neighbor, and lie in wait for him, and rise up against him, and smite him mortally, that he die, and..." My whole punch got in the way here. "Flees..." I think that's "flees into one of these cities," one of the cities of refuge. "Then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him thence and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. All right. Now it says, then the elders of the city, if they determine the guy that's fleed to the city of refuge is guilty of the crime, he says, then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him thence and deliver him unto the hand of the avenger of blood, the next of kin. Now keep in mind, there may be more than one avenger of blood. If the guy is a serial murderer like Ted Bundy was, how many didn't think to check this out, but what was there, like 17 or so women that he raped and murdered? Well, then there'd be 17, whatever it was, there'd be that many avengers of blood. Now, stoning allows any and all relatives, the next of kin, or any of the relatives who want to be involved, they could all be considered blood avengers. But at least the closest male relative, stoning allows any and all relatives of the victim or the victims themselves in some non-lethal capital crimes, the victim or the victim themselves to find some kind of retribution by being able themselves to be involved in the execution of their assailants or their kin's assailants. It allows that person to be involved. You know, there's been a lot of people who have been opposed to capital punishment until they or their family has become the victims. And all of a sudden they want retribution. Only stoning allows for more than one victim or one blood avenger to be involved in the execution. And for anyone who might respond that Yahweh's law does not allow for personal retribution, it doesn't. As it pertains to vigilante actions, at least in most instances. There are some instances where even vigilante action is allowed. But it does allow for personal retribution in a public execution following a biblical trial. Don't overlook the word avenger in Deuteronomy 19 that I just read you. Look up the word retribution in the thesaurus and you'll find avenging as one of its synonyms. The blood avenger is carrying out retribution. Why else would he be involved? Secondly, Deuteronomy 17, 6 through 7 says, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death. Keep in mind, there's got to at least be two men. Two witnesses for the guy to be put to death in the first place. One of the checks in Yahweh's perfect laws against an innocent man being put to death is not only does Yahweh's law require two or more corroborating witnesses. That's one of the checks. But not only that, but they must be so convinced of their testimony. You think about this. They have to be so convinced about their testimony that they, along with the blood avenger or blood avengers, are prepared to initiate the execution, to pick up the first stones and say, I am so convinced this guy is a murderer or whatever requires a public execution that I'm willing to start the stoning. And only stoning allows for two or more witnesses. Maybe there's a dozen witnesses. Maybe there's 30 witnesses. Only stoning allows for the witnesses to do so, which is one of the checks against an innocent man being put to death. But thirdly, not only are the blood avengers and witnesses to personally participate in executions, who else is? The whole community as well. Back to Deuteronomy 17, 17. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death. But only the first. If there's a first, there has to be a second and a third and who knows how many others. It says, the hands of the witness shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of the people or the community. And why do you suppose Yahweh dictates that the whole community participate in the execution of capital criminals, unlike today, where nobody really has to even think about it? First of all, the crime is the capital punishment certainly isn't going to be brought into play until years down the road when everybody forgot except for the family themselves, the crime that was committed. And then it's done off in some room so privately that nobody has to have conscience problems about it, don't have to witness it. Unlike today, why would God have the whole community not only witness, participate, but participate in the execution of capital criminals? Verse 13. We just read verse 7, verse 13. And all the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. Or verse Deuteronomy 19:20. All those which remain, this is after an execution, shall hear and fear and shall henceforth commit no more such evil among you. Sounds like a detriment. Why? For the ultimate impact. Here's the answer to the question. Why? For the ultimate impact upon society, for its maximum deterrence, and ultimately for the peace and security and well-being of society as a whole. That's why God did it, and did it that way. Make every community, not only the witnesses, but the whole community, everyone in every community, at least have to be there to possibly participate, and therefore some of them participate in public executions, something that can only be accomplished with stoning. And you can bet, you can bank on it, that the parents who participated in the stoning of that someone else's son or daughter will be more attentive and more diligent parents than they ever were before. And that the children who witnessed it, witnessed some of their parents participating in the execution, will be far less likely, having witnessed their own parents be involved, will be far less likely to ever become criminals. In fact, return to this cruel and unusual form of execution that our Constitution, Amendment 8, forbids and condemns. Return to it, mandated by Yahweh, and there would not only be far less criminals, crime would almost be unheard of. Lastly, you can bet that Yahweh chose stoning because even for those who couldn't actually get close enough to play an active part in the stoning, the effect of watching someone being stoned far more than hanging, well, just to think of the effect of someone being stoned. And the pile of stones that you leave remaining over where that person was put to death. And the witness that it would have, the reminder that it would have of what took place there a week ago, a month ago, a year ago, or even 10 years ago. The effect of watching that happen and the witness of the pile of stones would have a much greater impact than would hanging, spearing, or gassing, or electrocutions, or lethal injections. Unlike the framers and the neo-constitutionalists today, I'm not just pro-capital punishment. And they were too. But I'm not just pro-capital punishment. I believe that Yahweh's judgments, including stoning, are true and righteous altogether, and that it is therefore the only perfect means of capital punishment. Cruel and unusual? You bet. That's how God intended it, to have its greatest deterrent impact upon society, and that society might be without hardly any, if any, criminals until another time needed to prove the point, to make sure that they know it's not worth taking the chance to be a criminal in this kind of society. For more on this, for those who we've may possibly piqued their interest on, we have the book Capital Punishment, Deterrent or Catalyst. Sometimes capital punishment is not a deterrent to crime. It's a catalyst to crime. If it's not done exactly the way God prescribed it to be done, it can become a catalyst for further crime. Done the way God intends it, it is unquestionably a deterrent. And also our companion book, Prisons Shut Them All Down. When we do it God's way, as I think I've already pointed out in this series, there is absolutely no reason for tax-subsidized prisons for criminals today. And those are available for the asking, are certainly listed on our webpage or in our book list. All right, with that, Lord willing, we'll pick up with Amendment 9 in the next message, probably cover it, and probably Amendment 10, get through the Bill of Rights, and then we can move on to some of the other more modern amendments as well. Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful again. We're astounded as we look back to your word, even sometimes things that in the past have stumped us that we don't understand. Lord, if we just remain diligent and true to you and believe that in fact your word is perfect, your laws are perfect, in spite of the fact that we may not always understand it, Father, I have found that normally if we give you the time to reveal it to us, that it'll all make sense eventually. And we are astounded. We're amazed, Lord, not so much astounded, but we're amazed at you and your perfectness, your perfect morality, and your perfect means of executing justice across this land. Help us to return to it. Help men like Chuck Baldwin and so many others that mean well to see their idolatry and to return to you, to your system and your perfect laws and your righteous judgments that are true and righteous altogether. We love you, Father. We ask these things and praise you, Father, for them. In Yahshua, amen.